Today, if you can't tell, we're talking about the dedication of the temple. There's a couple of ways that I've seen preachers navigate the first Sunday back. And I have a group of friends I talk to about how to deal with all this. What have your elders done about the hand sanitizer situation? Do you guys block off pews? Are you guys meeting at all? A couple guys have the drive-in church where you pull up in your car and they have an FM transmitter to preach through the stereo system of your speakers. That's kind of cool as well. But one of the big things we talk about now is, now that we have kind of had a soft opening, what's your first sermon back going to be about? And I think every single sermon I've seen so far has been Psalm 122. You know, the idea of David being thankful and being glad when they said that you can come to the house of the Lord. So the idea of gathering together again is a big deal, but I didn't want to lean too hard into it. I know we have our minds full of stuff going on right now. There's a lot of things in the media that we could be focused on and kind of pull our attention away from the most important things in life when it comes to our relationship with God. But I've kind of had this thing I've been doing for a couple of weeks, and even in our Bible class on Wednesdays, where I'm talking about the temple either being destroyed or the temple being rebuilt or the temple being a foreshadow of the most important temple of God, talking about the church today in a spiritual way. And I kind of want to finish my thought. I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm not done yet, and this might be it. And so what I want to do this morning with you is go through a text in the Old Testament, specifically 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, and talk about what Solomon had to say to God when he was dedicating the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, when it was finally completed, and what that scenario looked like in the mind of Solomon. Now, just kind of some background for us, this is the Solomonic temple, to use the fancy term, meaning the temple that Solomon built, right? This is not the temple that was rebuilt in the book of Ezra and then later Nehemiah, nor is it Herod's temple that he had revamped in the first century when Jesus saw it. So we're going all the way back to the original temple, if you will, that we know was destroyed before they were taken away into captivity. So we already know the ending of the story is the temple gets destroyed. And it's because the people refuse to acknowledge the message from the prophets of God that were sent to them century after century after century. And the message was, you need to reevaluate your spiritual life before God. You need to come back to the covenant, remember the promises, or else the curses will befall you that was prophesied. And if you want a kind of a good idea of what that is, this text in 1 Chronicles chapter 6 will tell us exactly the plan that God had. Now, I want to kind of give you this at the forefront. There is an application for us as Christians, right? That's kind of important to know. I'm talking about a temple that no longer exists and a covenant that no longer exists and a people that are not only God's people now. You need to know that there is an application for us. So if you just bear with me through the text, hopefully I'll make it there before the hour is up. This is not going to be a long, long sermon, but we do have some ground to cover. So let's go over to, again, 1 Chronicles chapter 16. You could also find this in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8 as well. If you've been watching our classes on Ezra, I may have mentioned the idea. See if I can get there. Do I have the wrong verse up here? Is it 2 Chronicles? Well, I don't know who made this slide, but I'll tell you what, he needs to kind of get his head screwed on. I made this slide, this is a joke about me, in case you don't know. All right, 2 Chronicles, excuse the typo, I got scared there for, you know, maybe 30 seconds. Okay, 2 Chronicles, it makes more sense, I suppose. The book of Chronicles, 1st and 2nd we would call them, was written after the exile, most scholars agree. So you have the book of 1st and 2nd Kings written before they were taken captive, maybe even during, and then you have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or the book of Chronicles historically, was written after. And so they're kind of looking back at what happened, and while they're rebuilding the temple, now they want to understand why it was rebuilt. And so in 2nd Chronicles, that's the right book, chapter 6, in verse 12, to kind of just get to the point here, verse 12, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Being the wisest king is a blessing from God in a supernatural, miraculous way. He has finished building the house. He now has the altar that's already been established. He's standing before the temple now at the very entrance of the place where you would go to commune with God. And he spreads out his hands, showing the invitation of the Lord to listen to his words. Verse 13, Solomon had a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. So just a platform to stand on. We'd call it maybe a stage or a pulpit, right? Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven and said, O Lord, God of Israel. So at the very beginning here, he talks specifically about to whom he's speaking. O Lord, that's the name Yahweh or Jehovah, right? God of Israel. So Lord of the people that came from the individual Israel or Jacob. There is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all your heart. Now, you may notice we have a theme coming in here. This is going to be a somewhat of a longer kind of prayer to the Lord, but I want to kind of make it into more sizable chunks for you. So here's a basic outline that you may want to kind of look at. We're talking about God here, which is pretty significant. The first theme here is for God to remember his covenant. And God didn't forget the covenant. What he's really doing here, Solomon, is reminding the people of what terms they have when it comes to their relationship with God through that covenant or agreement. So verses 12 through 17, as we continue on, verse 15, you have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. And then verse 17, now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. So the main real meat of the passage, I think, is in verse 16, because the articles of the covenant are mentioned here in a simplistic way. And just kind of summarize all of the promises really given to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, through Moses, through Joshua, through all the judges, and now ultimately boiled down to King David and now passed on to his son, is if you want there to be success and blessings in the nation of Israel, you have to pay attention to what the Lord wants you to do. Again, verse 16, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, so their manner of life, their actions, their words, their thoughts, to walk in my law as you have walked before me. So the high water mark, as I often say, was King David. He was by no means perfect. Far from it. Like any of us, he was human. He made mistakes. He had sin. He had a lot of issues when it comes to his human side of it. But when it comes to his intrinsic nature and heart and character, he was someone who was humble, who was repentant, and who was willing to do the work to follow what God had him to do. That's why most of the Psalms that we have recorded are him pouring out his heart before the Lord in song. And so if you look at, again, verse 16, if only your son, so David is told, if your children pay attention to their way, to walk in the way of the law like you have done, there will always be a king from your stock on the throne. Now, we know the spoiler, right? The spoiler is that didn't last very long. It didn't last any time really past Solomon, to be honest with you. And so what that means is either God didn't hold up his end of the covenant or the bargain, which we know is untrue, or we have people not paying close attention to their way to walk in the law like David did. That's the answer. And that's what leads up until the eventual destruction of the temple, people being taken away captive. That leads to what we find in the book of Ezra. But here's the beginning, the genesis of it, is Solomon knows that the Lord is going to hold up his end where we fall short is holding up our end. So let's continue reading here. Verses 18 through 20 talk about God's dwelling place, a theme that I've harped on a bit too much recently. That's been in my brain, so I had to bring it out. So verse 18, will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? It's kind of a rhetorical question here, but we've already kind of answered that question. If you go back to Genesis, before or right after the fall of man, you have the Lord walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day looking for man and looking for woman. And they're hiding from the Lord's presence. That was his desire, was to be there on this creation with his crown creation, mankind. But we squandered that because we didn't pay close attention to the way in which we lived. And then in the future, we see an image from John's revelation that we are going to be with God again, in his presence, dwelling with him. He's going to be our son. He's going to be our temple. He's going to be with us. So for him to ask about the temple in Israel, can God live with us? The answer here is kind of, his presence will be there. You'll know the Lord is present with you, but that's not his dwelling place, or his only dwelling place, I might add. Behold, verse 18, part B, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. So there's the Hebrew use of the word heaven. I mention every single time I talk about heaven, right? You have the sky here in this context, and then you have the highest heaven. So not even the space above us, where the stars are, can hold the Lord who made all of that. How much less this house that I have built? Yet, verse 19, have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you. So he even in a humble way says here in verse 19, I know this house is not going to contain you, but I hope that you listen to what we have to say about how we think about this temple. Verse 20, that your eyes may be open day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. So again, he knows this is not some supernatural house that he has built that will contain all the power and glory of God. It's just simply a connecting place between God the Creator and then his nation Israel. So we have this connecting location in the temple between these two groups that are in a covenant relationship. Verse 21 begins the conversation about God's mercy. Listen to the plea of your servant and your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swear his oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, repaying the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his promise. So he's looking at this as a place where God communes with his people from heaven with his nation Israel. Verse 24. If your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and they turn again, the idea of repentance is implied there, and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear from heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them again to the land that you gave to them and to their fathers. So he's saying this temple that he has finally finished building is not only a place where the glory of God is going to be rested upon, where he remembers the covenant, but it's going to be a place of reconciliation and mercy from God. We come to this place to approach God to seek his will, his forgiveness, his mercy. I just got to say in the middle of this, if you are concerned at all about the sound of crying or whining children at this time, I am thankful for it. It's been so quiet in this building. Bill didn't cry once. Jim didn't cry once. I'll take it. I'll talk over you all day long. I can bump this microphone all the way up. Okay. I missed y'all. All right. Verse 26. There's no one to not laugh at my dumb jokes. Okay. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray towards this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them or discipline them, then here in heaven, forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon your land, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at the gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow, stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways all the days that they may live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Verse 32, likewise, when a foreigner or a stranger who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven your dwelling place and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. And so again, you see this kind of continuation of whatever befalls us, whether it be sin or correction from God, or even an opportunity to talk about who God is to someone who doesn't know him. This is all connected to that connecting place in the temple where God dwells. Verse 34, if your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city that you have chosen, and the house I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer, their plea, and maintain their cause. We transition now from God's mercy to God's forgiveness. A little bit different of a nuance here. The idea of mercy implies that God is willing, as a loving father, to listen to the prayers and the needs of his children. God's forgiveness is a little bit different. It shows God's mercy in action, if you will. Verse 36, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land far or near, which we already know from our classes before, this does take place. Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive, and they repent, and they plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, we have acted perversely and wickedly. If they repent with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive, and pray towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their pleas, maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. If that's not prophetic, I'm not really sure what is. Here we have at the beginning of the temple, hundreds of years before they fall away truly into utter sin of idolatry, and hundreds of years before the prophets are not heard and killed by the Israelites and taken away captivity, Solomon is saying here, if we happen to fall away, and we're taken away from this place, but we want to come back, please forgive that generation. Verse 40. Now, O my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer of this place. And now arise, O Lord God, go to your resting place. Now, as if the Lord needs a place to rest that Solomon built, right? Here he used almost kind of symbolically here, foreshadowing the idea of a place of rest. He says, you and the ark of your might, Let your priest, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your anointed ones or saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed ones. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. That concludes the dedication prayer, but let's see what happens here in chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I guess God said, pretty good prayer. I guess he kind of amened that little speech. I always imagine what it would have been like to see that. You know, we don't have an illustrated Bible from old, but I would have loved to have a YouTube clip of what the fire from heaven consuming that burnt offering would have looked like. It must have made an impact because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And let's see what happens next. Verse 3, when the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces toward the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. Which, if you don't remember, is one of the most famous psalms of all the psalms in the book of Psalms, in which we talk about the Lord being there, his steadfast love endures forever. They remembered the Song of David that he wrote about this very event. So we look at this and we see, okay, the temple was built. Solomon had a really great speech. The Lord accepted that speech. We talked about the remembering of the covenant, where we connect with God through the temple. God's dwelling place is here among us, but really it's not among us yet. We talk about God's mercy when we come back to him, when we've gone astray. He wants to extend that grace to us. And then God's forgiveness. If we happen to be taken away captive because we've gone too far, then remember us. Bring us back to this place where we connect with you in this location. What does it mean for us? Well, it's good to know this stuff because the temple is talked about as a spiritual kind of artifice in the New Testament to remind us of that connecting place. But there's also some very special passages that connect some dots for us. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul knows that the Corinthians have an issue. They had a couple of issues, to be fair, but one of them was they were not thinking about the temple of the Lord correctly. Now, in Corinth, the main centerpiece would have been a temple to a Grecian or Roman god, and that would have been kind of the highlight of the city besides all the bars that were there. If you know Corinth's history, there's a couple of bars in Corinth. And so we have this city that's kind of known for debauchery and drunkenness and lewdness and all kinds of issues that are not Christian. And yet we have this group of people who are supposed to be called out from that group to be anointed, to be separated, to be the clean of this city, the church at Corinth. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, let's drop down to verse 5. The main issue here was they were divided. They were not unified under the name Christ. They were divided by their own little factions and groups and their sects that were going on. In verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So they were saying, well, I'm better than you because Apollos taught me. Well, Paul taught me. So they were fighting about that as if that matters. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So no matter who it was physically that taught you the gospel or continued to teach you what you needed to know, God is the motivating factor here. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. Each will receive the wages according to his labor. So they're just saying we are servants of God doing what he told us to do. Doesn't really matter who taught you the gospel. Verse 9, because we are God's fellow workers and you are God's field, God's building. Because we're just working with the Lord here to till the ground, plant the seed, water it, and the Lord's field. But he also adds God's building. And that's not connected to the text here. The text here so far has been about the idea of working in a field and planting and watering and growing. A building is a little bit different, right? In verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I have laid a foundation, and someone else, probably Apollos, is building upon it. And then he goes into kind of a side note here about the idea of how someone works by teaching people the gospel in the kingdom. And the illustration is you have a foundation, which is, I guess, the gospel, and then you're building upon it, meaning you are adding people to the church through teaching them the gospel. And here's the full illustration. For no one can lay a foundation, verse 11, other than which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold or silver or precious stones or wood or hay or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day, judgment day, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So again, he's talking about here laying that foundation of the gospel and adding people to the church, to the building. You're building a house, if you will, on that foundation, which is a congregation. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And so he kind of goes in this kind of side note about there are foundations that are laid and buildings, converts, placed upon them that will not pass the fire test of judgment. Meaning, you have people that you've taught the gospel, work that you have invested yourself in alongside of God's benefit, and they're not going to make it to heaven, essentially. And you're going to suffer loss, pain, because of that, but you yourself are not lost because of it. You have other homes that are being built, other congregations, other converts, that will pass the test, and they'll be refined by that fire, and you'll suffer joy because they get to go on to the reward that you tried to inspire them to achieve. And then he goes into this, verse 16. Whenever Paul begins with, by the way, do you not know? It's kind of one of those, don't you know this basic principle I taught you all the way back in the beginning that you must have forgotten or you wouldn't behave this way? It's almost a little condescending, but it's kind of a good kick to get the motivator there. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Well, they must have forgotten that, because they were saying, well, we are over here from Apollos. We're over here by Paul. We're here by Jesus. They're all one. They're the same building. You've got one wing saying that they're different than the other wing of the same building. That's an issue. Paul's saying you should be unified because we're all one temple of the Lord. God's Spirit is within us. And that reminds us of the imagery here of Solomon at the dedication. He's looking at this house, the temple that he built, and the Lord consumed the offering, and his smoke or his presence or his glory filled the temple. So much so the priest couldn't see what's going on. It was that cloudy, if you will. Now the mist or the smoke or the fog, if you will, of the Lord's presence is a bit on the nose, because the word pneuma in the Greek can mean wind, or it can mean spirit, or it can even mean word sometimes. So the idea of the Lord's presence and spirit filling the temple there is the idea of it being talked about spiritually here. In verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, because God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So he's saying here, you should be working together, be unified, because you're the same building. And if you destroy God's set apart, holy building, you're not blameless. That's the one illustration used here. So how is the dedication of the temple applicable to us? Well, it talks about our work. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Quickly, verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. We drop down to verse 15. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? So we are members or parts of the Lord's body here in this world. Another illustration Paul utilizes often. Then shall I take the members or the body parts of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know? So here's Paul being a little condescending here to his favorite group of people. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from fornication. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the fornicator person sins with his own body. Or do you not know, again, reminder, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? And here's the kicker for us. You are not your own, because you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. The worlds kind of connect here for us, because that reminds us of the book of Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt, and then they were redeemed by the Lord's hand from Egypt to no longer be slaves to Pharaoh. But they were still slaves or servants. They were servants of the Lord, because the Lord purchased them, if you will. So even King David only called himself a lowly, humble servant, slave of the Lord. That's all Solomon prayed for. When your servants come to this house and ask for your mercy and forgiveness, hear them. And so here Paul is saying, don't you know that you were slaves to sin, but you were redeemed by Jesus Christ? You were bought, and therefore glorify the Lord who owns you now with your body for his service. And finally, Ephesians chapter 2. There's a lot more here, obviously. I'm just kind of touching the hem of the garment to give you an idea of why the temple is so important. If you don't really understand the temple of 2 Chronicles, then you won't really get the temple references in the New Testament, right? They all connect for us. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. And he came and preached peace, talking about Christ, to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, so Gentiles and Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. And so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation that was laid of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we see the temple as a physical structure in Jerusalem that was built by Solomon that would be a connecting point between Israel and God in heaven. The same thing is better for us, because our connecting place is in the new temple of the Lord, Jesus Christ himself. So when we are added to the church by the Lord, we are a part of that temple, the connecting place between God's people and the Lord himself in heaven. And one day those three distinct realities will be merged into one, in which we have full communion once again with our Lord. And so the dedication of the temple is a text that we should know, because it provides insight to that foreshadowing of where we are now spiritually and where we will be for eternity with the Lord. And now I get to offer the invitation. If anyone would like to respond by coming forward, by coming before the presence of the Lord and the congregation here, if you have need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, to baptize, be baptized into Christ, to be added to the church, or if you have sin in your life and you want forgiveness, it's as simple as confessing that sin, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, please do so now as we stand and we sing.